Thanks, Joellen. Let me lead us in prayer as we come to look at God's Word. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for this book of Genesis that we've been looking through over these past few months. And we pray this morning as we open your Word again, that your Holy Spirit would speak to each one of us, that you would help us to shape our lives around you and center our priorities on you and be growing more and more like the Lord Jesus, putting our trust in him as our Savior. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Well, we've all heard, I'm sure, over these past few weeks as we've gone through those busy shops, Mariah Carey's song, All I Want for Christmas Is You. It comes out every year at Christmas, but I wonder what you want this Christmas. What is it that you really, really want this Christmas? Maybe it's like John Hamilton showed us last week, this picture of the hammock. I couldn't quite get the same one, but it's that picture of rest as we come to the end of a busy year. It's been a hard year, an exhausting year for many of us, and we just maybe can't wait to take some time off work, put the feet up, maybe turn on the cricket in my case, and enjoy the Boxing Day tests. But it's rest that we're really looking forward to. For others, maybe it's the presents, not only for the kids. I know Heather really likes the presents. She's looking forward to what's under the tree, but we'll see. What did you gift yourself again? it's a fun time, though, isn't it? Sharing the gifts that we have and seeing the excitement on people's faces as they open it up. Or it could be family. Now, we were looking forward to spending Christmas with family. It's been a year of time apart, but we're not so sure anymore. We'll have to check the news after church. We were due to drive down tomorrow morning to Sydney, but, you know, we'll have to see. But there's a sense in which with families divided so much this year, that longing to be together again, that's something that many of us are looking forward to. There's much that we might desire at Christmas time, but I wonder if you were to kind of do a bit of a thought experiment and imagine the family we've been reading about in the book of Genesis. Well, what are they looking forward to at Christmas time? It would certainly be an interesting Christmas lunch at Jacob's family. There's been lots of interesting tensions going on in this family. They're pretty dysfunctional, as we've seen, between the 12 brothers over the past few weeks. Certainly, a Christmas lunch would be interesting, and so would present time, because I think some of the favouritism might come out there as well. But when you think about what they're looking forward to at Christmas time, I want us to think about the idea that we celebrate at Christmas time. As Christians, we remember this is a time where God sent his Messiah, his promised King, into the world to rescue us. And we have all sorts of ideas and expectations and an understanding of who that Messiah is in the Lord Jesus Christ. But I wonder, as we look at our passage this morning, as we come to the end of the book of Genesis, well, what would the characters in this story, what would the ancient people of Israel, the sons of Jacob, what would they be expecting for God's Messiah that he would send into the world to rescue humanity? Because this is a book, as we've seen week after week, that really lays the foundations that run through the rest of the scriptures to give us a sense of right expectation for God's saving King and all that he would come to bring about. See, however our Christmas is looking this year when it comes to those sort of Christmas trimmings, the coming of the Messiah is a source of eternal joy, of true and lasting satisfaction, of joy that lasts whatever our circumstances. And this morning I want us to see in this passage three expectations that we can have about the Messiah that really bring us that true and lasting joy at Christmas time. But before we get to that, I want to sort of do a bit of a survey of where we've come so far in the book of Genesis to give us a recap and see the themes that have come up. It all began right back in those first four words we looked at last year, in the beginning God, the first four words of the Bible. Everything began with him. He made the world. He made it all good. But then things got messed up. When human beings rebelled against God, our Maker, when we disobeyed his commands. And the entire fabric of creation fell apart. Relationships broke down between one another, between our world, and most importantly, between us and God. The situation looked hopeless, except for an early promise of God's grace. That one day, a descendant of the woman, Eve, a son, would be born, and he would crush the head of the snake, the serpent, who'd led them astray. The rest of the book of Genesis has really been a search, a hunt for this son of Eve, the one who'd bring about the redemption for God's people. We've seen sin at its worst, Cain and Abel, Noah and the flood, the Tower of Babel, Abraham's disregard for Sarah and the whole Hagar mess. We've seen Isaac and Rebekah show destructive favoritism towards their two boys and the jealousy and hatred that grew then between Jacob and Esau. We've seen selfishness and deception. We've seen the brothers sell off Joseph into slavery. It's hardly the sort of family you'd expect humanity's Redeemer to come from. But as the God we've encountered here, he's a God of grace, a God who always keeps his extravagant promises. And he's the God who plucked Abraham out of obscurity and told him he was going to make him into a great nation even though he had no children, that he was going to give Abraham's family their own land and bless them so much that blessing would overflow to all the world. This is the God who, over and over again in the book of Genesis, has reaffirmed his promises of grace to the next generation, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their families. This is a God who's in sovereign control over all things, who's able to bring about his good purposes to save his people, despite and even working through the evil of human beings. Joseph says right at the end of the book in chapter 50, verse 20, of his brother's sin, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is being done now, the saving of many lives." And so we come here this morning to chapter 49, and what we have here is the great patriarch of this family, Jacob, and he's on his deathbed. And maybe he has a moment of clarity at that deathbed, and he wants to bring about blessing for his children. And as we've seen elsewhere in this book, when the patriarch pronounces blessing, well, there's something that God is saying through all of that. If you have a look at verses 1 and 2, "Then Jacob called for his sons and he said, 'Gather round so I can tell you what will happen to you in the days to come. Assemble and listen, sons of Jacob. Listen to your father Israel.'" So this is Jacob's predictions about what the future will hold when he's gone. It's actually something that he's just sort of seeing through his own eyes, but God is working through this. These are, in one sense, prophetic words that God is putting on his lips to show about what God has planned for the future of Jacob's family. And as we come to the end of this book, we find that the promises God has made, yes, they have come true, but only partially. As Jacob comes to his death, well, he asked to be buried in the land, but his family is still down in Egypt and they'll remain there for some years. There hasn't yet been this one who's come to bless the whole world. Where can we expect to find him? And the pattern we'd normally expect is that it would go through the firstborn, right? And so that would be Reuben in this situation, except he has disqualified himself, it seems, for his sin. He's gone up and slept with his father's concubine. That happened in chapter 35. So next in line would be Simeon and Levi, but you know they reacted with extreme rage, as I guess you would, to their sister's rape and Jacob's failure to do anything about that situation. And they declared warfare on a whole nation that made a mess of the situation. And so they get disqualified as well. And Joseph, he's been the one that God has used to preserve his family, and certainly at the end of chapter 49, there's a celebration of God's blessings to Joseph. But it seems like that was only for this generation. God would work through Joseph for now so that he would preserve the long-term future of this family. And that long-term future, where the future Messiah is going to come from, is actually the fourth-born son. It's going to happen through the line of Judah. Now, when we hear that name Judah, we're supposed to think back to something we know already of Judah through this story. Judah was the one who, after all, had been instrumental in the plot to get rid of Joseph, to sell him off into slavery. He's the one who'd failed to value God's promises enough to give his sons to be married to Tamar and have an offspring, and then whose lust led him to sleep with Tamar, his daughter-in-law, thinking that she was a prostitute. So hardly a pillar of virtue at that point. But remember that Judah came to a realization of his own sin. when he realized what he had done, he repented. He said, "She, that's Tamar, is more righteous than I." And the Joseph story shows Judah to be a changed man, one who's no longer seeking to destroy the life of his brother, but to save it, to save the life of Benjamin. And now God has an incredible future planned for him. As we read through the Old Testament and then we get to the New Testament, we find that Judah's name does indeed appear in the genealogy, in the family trees of Jesus. He's one of Jesus' ancestors. The Messiah did come from Judah's line, as God promises here. And actually, also King David came from this line as well. So there's some sort of partial fulfillment through him. Now, something that Heather and I have been watching this year on Netflix, as I know many others have, is the series The Crown. And The Crown follows all the drama that accompanies the royal family as they go from one saga to the next. And every episode you almost think, is this royal family about to fall apart as we follow and trace the reign of Queen Elizabeth? And you kind of go, well, what is the place for the future monarchy when you've got a family like this? And that's the kind of feeling I think we have as we come to the end of Genesis. We've got this messed up family who don't seem to be able to do a very good job of managing their own lives, let alone ruling others. What sort of a king is going to come from them? But here we get a much more glorious picture of this ruler in the prophecy that's made to Judah's family. So have a look there at verses 8 through to 10. "Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. You are a lion's cub, Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse him? The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nations shall be his." So the first thing we to see from this passage to expect about the future Messiah is that he will be a powerful ruler. We're supposed to hear similarities, I think, to what happened with Joseph. Remember, Joseph had the dream of them all bowing down to him, his brothers. Well, this is not just for now, this is into the future, that the brothers, the other tribes of Israel, will bow down before this king from Judah's line. And particularly what we see, what makes him so praiseworthy, is his ability to subdue and defeat the enemies of God's people. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. And the image we get here is of a lion. Now, if you think of a lion when they're a tiny little cub, well, they just sort of look like a bit of a cute big cat. But when they grow up, when you set them loose in the wild, well, they are fearsome, they're ferocious. They can destroy prey that's in their sight. You don't want to be finding yourself with a lion when it's in this attack kind of mood. And really, that's the picture that we have here of this ruler God is going to send. He'll be one who will defend and protect the people of God, who will defeat the enemies that are against them. And not only that, he'll rule over an everlasting kingdom. The scepter won't depart from his family. I think here is another beautiful symbol of God's grace. So if you remember back to that story of Judah and Tamar, the thing that condemned Judah was his staff. It was what Tamar brought out and showed that he'd been guilty of this great evil. But now, this symbol of a staff is one that shows God's blessing upon Judah's family, that a ruler will come from him. It's the same kind of connection I think we have to the ruler from David's line, who will reign over an everlasting kingdom. What's also interesting about this king is that his reign extends beyond the borders of Israel. In verse 10 there it says, "The obedience of the nations shall be his." And we connect that to some of the other promises that are made about the Messiah in the Old Testament. "Ask of me and I'll make the nations your inheritance," the psalmist says. And we know that Jesus, when he came, he gave a great commission to go beyond the borders of Israel, to every corner of the world, to share the message of God's redemption. Now, often we can think negatively about governments, about those who are set up to rule us. But I reckon this has been a year where we appreciate the value of good government. So often we're turning on our TVs, we're opening up our newspapers to find out what do we have to do to keep safe from this virus. And we certainly, I think, can commend all the governments in Australia that we're in such a good situation. And yet we can see that there have been times where they have failed, where governments across the globe have messed up their response to COVID with devastating effect. We see the value of good leadership, of a good king who will take care of their people. Well, this king that's promised from Judah's line, he will have great power, but power he will use against the greater enemies. The enemies that are bigger than just one sickness, the greater enemies of sin and death and evil and the devil. And the picture we have in the New Testament is that Jesus is this lion from the tribe of Judah. When we come to the book of Revelation, one of the visions that the Apostle John has there is of looking everywhere, going on a search for one who's worthy to unlock the scrolls, the one who's worthy to bring about the salvation of God's people. And in verse 4, it says there, John weeps because no one is found worthy. And then one of the elders says, "Do not weep. See, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." And then he sees a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne. So Jesus is that good leader that we all desire. One who can deal with all the problems of our world and have total power like this fearsome lion to defeat our enemies and bring about his perfect kingdom. That's the ruler who's promised from Judah's line. So that's the first thing we see. And that raises the question, if Jesus is this kind of ruler, well, how should we respond to him? If he's got that power to bring about blessing to his people and protect them, prevent them from the curse, well, how do we respond to him? I think it's interesting that in verse 10, if you have a Bible with footnotes there, it says that one possible translation of that verse is that it's until he to whom it belongs shall come, or it could be until we bring a tribute to him. And there's a sense of people from the nations bringing a tribute, bringing a gift to this king. There's a promise here that what is deserving for this king from Judah's line is the obedience of the nations. People from all over the world who will submit their lives to this king. And when we turn to the nativity story, the story of Jesus' birth, my mind goes to the Magi, to the wise men who were from the nations, who travelled from afar and brought the gifts to the Lord Jesus. And as Matthew tells us this story, he says that their coming to worship Jesus is a fulfillment of another prophecy, this time from the book of Micah. "But you, Bethlehem," in verse 5 there, "in the land of Judah, are by no means the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler, one who will shepherd my people Israel." So what I want us to see as we think about how to celebrate Christmas is the Magi, they had the right idea, didn't they? They saw in this ruler from Judah's line one who deserved worship. And when we say worship, we don't just mean coming to church and singing songs and praying to God and to this Lord Jesus. That's certainly a part of it. But actually, Jesus wants our whole lives. He wants us to give everything to him. If he really is to be king, well, then he must rule over our lives. And we can trust him to do that. Because he's the king who's defeated our greatest enemies. He's paid for our sin on the cross. He's given us new life in his resurrection. And the question as we entrust ourselves to him, as we ask him for forgiveness and salvation, is does he enjoy your worship? Does he enjoy your obedience? What areas of your life are you refusing to give control to him? See, as sinful human beings, we always want to hold on to control, don't we? We want to manage life the way we want to, and that's the essence of sin. As you embark on a new year, maybe it's a good time for reflection. Are there areas in my life, my money, my time, my career, my family, that I'm not entrusting to the Lord Jesus, that I'm not giving him full control over and demonstrating that through my obedience? That's what worship of King Jesus looks like. That's the response he deserves. Now, the third feature I think we see in this prophecy is one of prosperity under the king's rule. These last few verses are quite obscure verses. It says that he will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes will be darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk. I remember a few years ago when I was working in law, I worked for a large law firm, and the partners, I think, were relatively well off. And this came home to us one day when us junior lawyers and some of the secretaries were sort of standing around the water cooler, and we were chatting about what we did the previous evening, and the partner of our group came along, and we knew that he wasn't very present at home most of the time. I think his wife was the one taking care of their son because he was working the long hours in the office. But he said, "Oh, last night I was on dad duty, and so I took my son out for dinner." And we said, "Oh, where did you go?" He said, "Oh, we took him to the Centrepoint Tower in Sydney, to the revolving restaurant, to this fine dining restaurant." He said, "Yeah, he really enjoyed it, actually." And we were kind of blown away. I think the other parents in the group kind of, they felt like normally I take my kids to Macca's for a treat, but you've taken your child to this fine dining restaurant with views over the whole of Sydney. And it was a symbol, I think, of this partner's total prosperity in financial terms, that he would think to take a five-year-old to a revolving restaurant for a night out with dad. It was a pretty good deal for him, I think. And it's something of that that we get in these last couple of verses. When there's abundance, when there's prosperity under the reign of the king, well, even the donkeys, well, they get tied up to the best vines. The vines that are usually preserved for, you know, your Grange Hermitage, Penfolds wines, well, now they're being given to tie up donkeys on, and the donkeys get to chew on the grapes. It's a symbol of total prosperity and abundance. As we turn over to the stories of Jesus that we find in the New Testament, in the book of John, the first ever sign that Jesus does, well, it's to turn water into wine. And he says this is a sign of his kingdom, a kingdom of prosperity, of abundance for those who belong to him. And I think that's something that's helpful for us to do whenever we see the miracles in the Gospels. Yes, they're done out of compassion for those who are hurting, but they're meant to be a window into the future kingdom of the Lord Jesus. This is the kind of world that he's going to bring about for his people. And that's good news, because right now we struggle with a world that's so far from that picture. And even as the people of God, surely there's been moments for us this year when we've experienced all the brokenness of this world, all the harshness. And the picture we have of that in Genesis is of thorns and thistles, back in Genesis 3, of working by the sweat of your brow, of conflict in even our closest relationships. And yet what we see here as we turn to the end of the book of Genesis is that all that brokenness, all that conflict, all the thorns and thistles are replaced with prosperity, with abundance of wine that can be used for looking after the donkeys, for washing your clothes, not just with cheap washing powder from Coles, but you can use the best wine to wash your clothes. And this Savior, this ruler, well, his eyes will be darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk. Again, a picture of abundance and blessing. Is also the attractiveness of this Messiah who is to come. As we look to the end of the Bible, the other end from Genesis, we find a picture of heaven, of the time when Jesus will return and bring his people home. When the new heavens and earth come in, there'll be no more mourning, no more pain, no more suffering. The old order of things will have passed away, and God's people, well, they'll get to enjoy the blessing, the abundance, the prosperity of life forever with our King. That's what we as Christians have to look forward to, a time when our present sufferings won't compare with the glory to be revealed. And as we close this morning, as we finish with this book of Genesis, we find the story ends with Joseph telling his brothers, telling his sons, that they should trust God will do just as he's promised. Surely God will come to your aid. He will continue to fulfill the promise that he's made to Isaac, Abraham, and Jacob. And we can have that confidence as well. And one of the songs we've been singing through this series, I think, gives us a great picture to finish of what that new world we have to look forward to will be like. This is from the Hymn of the Saviour, which we're going to close with this morning. At the end of the ages, the world passed away. I'll gaze on my Saviour's face. When my heart is perfected and free from my sin, I'll rest in your glorious grace. Let's pray and ask God to keep lifting our gaze to that future world. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you that at Christmas time we can celebrate the coming of the Messiah. That the promises you made to these patriarchs that we've spent many weeks reflecting on, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, well, they have indeed come true. The Lion of Judah has arrived, He's come in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray you'd help us this Christmas season to honour him as the ruler, as the one sent to save humanity. Help us to trust him with our salvation. Help us to worship him, to give our whole lives in obedience to him as our King. And Father, we pray amidst the struggles we face in this world, he'd help us to lift our eyes to his goodness, to that perfect future world he's promised for his people, to that day when his kingdom will finally come and the abundance of good wine and prosperity and blessing will be a sight to behold as we live in his presence forever. And so we pray, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.